I asked our folks over in Second Kid if they could build me a big Q-tip. When the kids in Second Kid, when our staff over there, when they build something big, they build something big indeed. They did not disappoint. I invite you, if you are able, to kneel with me as we go to God's Word. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you so much for the privilege it is, the freedom that we have to come and to worship you. God, as we open up your word, we pray that you will speak to us. Speak through us, through the power of your Holy Spirit, with what your word contains, with what's inside of it. God, speak to each one of us. You speak, Lord. You know I have nothing to say. It's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Well, my wife and I, we have a 6.5-year-old, a 4.5-year-old. We've got a 7-month-old. But 6.5 years ago, when our first was being born, we started having these conversations about how we want to raise our kids. My wife was a fourth grade teacher. She was an educator for a long time. She got her master's in education. I spent a lot of time in children's ministry. So we'd seen a lot of kids that we didn't want our kids to be, if you know what I mean. And we'd seen a lot of kids that we thought, man, we'd really like our kid to be like that. And the tendency with kids is just simply to have lots of rules. And they tend to be doing things that you don't want them to do. And you really just want to say, stop it. Just stop it. Whatever you're doing, just stop it. But we really talked about, instead of just having rules that fixed behavior in the moment, of really trying to create principles that built into them their character that developed who they are. So an example of that might be sharing. That it's easy when your kid starts getting a little bit in that 2-year range where they start getting very difficult to share things with other kids. That one of the first words that comes out of a child's mouth is the word mine. They have a really hard time of sharing things that they like. And if they see something that some other kid has, that the natural tendency is just take it away from them. And what we want to do sometimes when they do that is just say, stop it. Don't do that. But instead, we really talked about how we want to build into them the why, the character, the who. And so we got into this habit of having this verbiage where we'd say, we share with other kids, we share with other people because we value other people. We care about them. That you are a nice boy, you are a nice girl, you're a caring person, and you care about other people because that's what we do. One of the other things that we try and build into our kids is this idea of personal accountability. That they are responsible ultimately for the direction of their life. That they can't control what happens to them, but they can control ultimately who they are. And so almost every single morning, I have this same exchange with my kids. That I started pretty early on. I would say, whose choice is it for you to have the best day ever? And as a really little kid, they would say, is it daddy's choice? And I'd say, no, it's not daddy's choice. And they'd say, well, is it mommy's choice? And then they'd kind of look around. And then eventually they'd figure out, no, it's your choice. And they'd say, my choice? See, yes, it's your choice to choose to have the best day ever. My son this year was in kindergarten. I brought him to school every day. And as he was getting out of the car, I would say, hey, buddy, whose choice is it for you to have the best day ever? And by now, he's figured it out. Every single time, he's got a big smile. He says, it's my choice. We get a high five. I realize that as they get older, that's going to get really cheesy really quick, that they're not going to like that anymore. But I will continually try and reinforce that into him because I want him to grasp and understand that there are going to be things that happen that could seemingly ruin your day. And you can't control what happens to you, but you do have the power in how you respond. You see, we've all known people that grew up and they had all the potential in the world. That they had all the talent, all the skill, and you thought this is someone who could just go on and conquer the world. And yet we all know those people that regardless of how much talent they had, their life ended up being tragic. That somewhere along the way, they got off course. And then their life became the life that could have been instead of the life that was. As we continue in our 52-week chronological Bible study, today we look at a life that was tragic. A life that had all the potential in the world and yet ends up a life that could have been instead of a life that was. Today we look at Saul. If you've got your Bible, open it up to 1 Samuel We're going to look at chapter 15, but while you're looking there, while you're flipping there, I want to read to you 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2. It describes Saul, and this is what it says. It says, "And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people." So two distinctive things about him. It says that he's better looking than anybody in the whole nation. That's a pretty nice attribute to have. He's a really good looking guy, and he also happens to be taller than everybody else. That Saul, from the outside, seemed like the perfect fit. Up until this point, Israel didn't have a king. That God reigned as their king. That throughout the judges, he would appoint prophets to come and speak to his people, but over and over and over again, they kept turning away from God. Eventually, they grumbled and complained, and they come to Samuel, and they say, "Samuel, we want a king just like everybody else. Every other nation has a king. How come we don't have a king?" He warns them. He says, "No, you don't want a king," but they're persistent, and eventually God says, "Okay, I'll give you exactly what you asked for." And so Saul is the first king of Israel, and on the outside, he seems like a perfect fit. And yet, if you know the story of Saul, you know that he's not a perfect fit. That even though on the outside, everything seemed great, that the life that he lived was not. That Saul's life is one that's filled with disobedience. It's one that's filled with pride. It's one that's filled with jealousy. That so much of Saul's life is him and David butting heads. That you've got David that's trying to serve Saul, that's trying to serve Israel. But over and over again, Saul sees David as this threat. That David is helping Saul. He defeats Goliath. He's defeating the enemy nations. And yet Saul is hearing the people. He's hearing the people that they're claiming that David is better than he is, and he burns with this pride and with this rage. And ultimately, Saul's is a life that leads to destruction. And if you ask the question, what's the moment in Saul's life where it all gets off? I think that we see the heart of the matter right here in chapter 15. You see, Saul misses it by about a foot. The difference between being all that God created him to be and being total disaster was only about a foot. He had it up here, but he didn't have it right here. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 15, starting in verse 17. This is what it says. "So Samuel said, 'When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. When they did not obey the voice of the Lord, when you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord.'" So pause for a second. There's two things I want you to see in this verse. One, it's recognizing what God has told Saul to do and he's disobeyed. That the Amalekites was this group of evil, evil people that right as Israel is coming out of Egypt, coming out of captivity, right off the bat, they're being attacked by the Amalekites. They're this fledgling nation that doesn't have an army. They're not really ready. And this evil group is trying to come while they're at their absolute weakest and destroy them. And right at that moment, God says, "I will ultimately utterly destroy them. I will ultimately utterly deal with them." And so we have a few hundred years later, and God sends Saul on a mission. He says, completely wipe this group out because they have not obeyed. Look at that word in verse 19, that word obey. And if you're someone that circles or underlines, circle that word obey. Look in verse 20. It says, "And Saul said to Samuel, 'But I have obeyed,'" circle that word obeyed, "'the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which God, the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal.'" What's he saying? He's saying, it's not my fault. He's saying, "Samuel, I did what I was supposed to do. It's these people. These people are the ones that they disobeyed. They didn't listen. They went their own way. It's not my fault. Verse 22 says, so Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying, circle that word, the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey, circle or underline it, is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. That word obey is interesting because every time you see in English that get translated as obey, the Hebrew word is something different. See, in Hebrew, there is no word for obey. Every time we see that word, it's coming from the word shema, which actually means to listen or to hear. There's a famous ancient Hebrew prayer called the Shema. And it's called the Shema because the very, very first word of the prayer is that word, Shema, hear or listen. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 5. It's the most ancient prayer that we know of. Jews say this prayer, they recite it every morning and every evening, twice a day. That we know that Moses, at the end of his life, he recites this prayer, the Shema, as his final declaration to the people. We know historically for sure that Jesus said the Shema, that that was a practice at that time, that twice a day he would have said that. We're not entirely sure when it was that they started saying it twice a day, but we're for sure positive that Saul was very familiar with this prayer. Listen to what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 5. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. It makes a little bit more sense than in context. When Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment of all of them? And he goes back and he quotes from this. He says, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all that you are. He's quoting from a prayer that they said every single day. Jesus is saying, if you can take care of this part of your life, if you can get this right, then everything else will take care of itself. It's interesting when you look at that word, Shema, because although it means to listen or hear, in Hebrew it has a further deeper meaning than that. It can also mean to understand. It can also mean to pay close attention to or to focus on something. It can also mean that word, obey. And so when we think of listening or hearing, we think of just audible things coming into our ears and registering. But in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, to listen to something has the expectation that there's a response. To listen is to listen and to do. That those two things are connected together. They're one and the same. My wife and I have been married for 13 years. And I figured out pretty early on that sometimes I'm not a very good listener. I figured out that I am one of those people that cannot multitask. Some people are great at multitasking. They can have multiple things going on, multiple conversations, and they do it, and I cannot. I might be able to pretend like I'm multitasking, but the truth is I can only focus on one thing at a time. A great example of that, when we were somewhat newlywed, we were at that stage of life when you're going to lots of weddings. We had lots of friends that were getting married. And so it was always that last minute rush of trying to figure out, okay, what gift are we going to get? We had kind of that stock of gifts in the closet, and we just kept running out. And so eventually we said, let's just get a bunch of gift cards. So I remember vividly, we're in the car, we pull up to Randall's. She says, okay, go inside, get some Bed Bath & Beyond gift cards. Just get a bunch of them. Let's just take care of this thing for a while. We got a lot of weddings coming up. I say, got it. Don't worry about it. I'll be right back. I put it in the park. I run as fast as I can. In Randall's, they've got that giant tower of gift cards. They're all over the place. I mean, there's just kind of rows and rows and rows of gift cards. So I'm looking through it. I find the gift cards. I run. I check out. I come back into the car. I say, $300 worth of gift cards. Here you go. I toss it to Lauren. She looks at the gift cards. She looks at me. She looks at the gift cards. She says, tell me you're kidding. I said, what are you talking about? You told me to get the gift cards. I got the gift cards. She said, Kurt, I told you to get Bed Bath & Beyond gift cards. I said, right, that's what I got. She said, Kurt, these are Bath & Body Works gift cards. I said, babe, what's the difference? I mean, it's the same thing. They've got the word bath in it. I mean, I don't understand the problem here. She said, Kurt, have you ever been to Bed Bath & Beyond? I was like, yeah, it's like a bunch of household stuff. She said, right, they've got vacuum cleaners and they've got pillowcases and they've got towels, lots of stuff that it's great to give someone who's getting married. Have you ever been to a Bath & Body Works? I said, I mean, no. I assume it's the same stuff. She said, the only thing they sell at Bath & Body Works is smelly soap. So for the next few years, we'd go to weddings and we'd say, you know, we really care about couples smelling good together. Here's your gift card. That was a good example of, I heard what she said. I might have had the hearing come into my ears, but I didn't really pay attention to, focus on, and grasp the meaning of what she said. There's a huge disconnect between those two things. That when Samuel is coming to Saul and he's talking to him, what's the word that keeps jumping out over and over and over again? It's this word Shema. He's saying, Saul, you didn't listen. You didn't respond. You didn't pay attention to. You didn't focus on what God told you to do. You see, Saul had some flaws. There's three specific flaws I want to look at that Saul had specifically in this area right here. Number one is that he did not shema. He did not listen. That Saul every day said that prayer. Every day he started his day by talking about listening, hearing God. And yet when God spoke to him and gave him a directive, he did it part of the way, but he didn't do it fully and completely. The second thing is that Saul would not take personal responsibility. That's a tricky thing. Sometimes that makes people uncomfortable. That ultimately you are responsible for something. And you can actually maybe even understand Saul's perspective, that his point of view, that they're going in and they're supposed to wipe everybody out, but he's a relatively new king. There are all these people around him and they get in there and they say, surely we're not supposed to destroy the best of this stuff. I mean, surely we can at least keep the absolute best. And in that moment, he probably wants to be liked by everybody. And so he says, that's probably just a little bit. That's not that big of a deal. I mean, we're doing it most of the way. We're doing it 90%. We don't have to necessarily do it 100%. And so then when Samuel comes and tries to hold him accountable, Saul tries to back away from it. He says, it's not my fault. I tried. I obeyed. It was everybody else's fault. They are the ones who did this, not me. Don't blame me. Blame them. In our culture, it is really easy to try and step away from the responsibility or accountability that we have for our own lives. Ultimately, at the end of your life, when you stand before God, there is one person that was responsible for your life. One person responsible for my life, and that is us. It's me. You are responsible for your life just as I am responsible for my life. And that doesn't always seem fair. Because you can look back at your life and say, but my life had worse things happen than other people's lives. Maybe you're from a broken family. And you can look back at your family and say, but look, I came from this broken family with broken parents, and I had this happen to me when I was young, and that's the reason that I am the way that I am. It's not my fault. And here's what Scripture would tell us, is that is not your fault that those things happen. It's not your fault if you've had broken relationships. It's not your fault if you've had people lie to you or steal from you or stab you in the back or murder you, whether it be an emotional type of murder, that those things are not your fault, but ultimately it doesn't change that your responsibility falls to you. Regardless of what has happened to you, you still have to step forward and own your life. And that is what Samuel is saying to Saul. Samuel's saying, Saul, you were the one responsible. No matter what, you were the one that God is holding accountable. The third thing is this, that Saul desired to please people instead of desiring to please God. That he, so much of his life, was concerned and focused on everybody else. That he was concerned and focused on making these other people happy, that he forgot about the most important person to make happy. To be concerned and focused on God's view of him and God's view of his life. There are lots of people that you know that are people pleasers. And being a people pleaser, in one sense, is not a bad thing. It's good to want to please other people, to like other people, to try and meet other people's needs. But it can become a deadly thing when it becomes the ultimate thing. When your life becomes all about what other people think, your life becomes all about making other people happy, and you're willing to sacrifice God's perspective of you for their perspective of you, that's when it becomes disastrous. This morning at 6 o'clock in the morning, there was a conversation that was had in my household, our 4.5-year-old and our 6.5-year-old. We told them that today we were going to church, and guess what? They weren't thrilled about it. They said, well, come on, because they knew that later on today we're going on vacation. They're like, can we just go on vacation now? Do we really have to go to church? And there's a moment there where you want to be a people pleaser, where you want to say, you know, if you don't want to go, you don't have to go. But you know what we did? We said, I'm sorry, you don't get a vote because you're 4. And daddy's preaching, so he better show up today. When we get so focused on pleasing other people instead of pleasing God, it can be a disastrous thing. But ultimately, if you were going to pinpoint one thing that you said, that's the thing in Saul's life that he got worse than anything else, he got so wrong that it destroyed him, it's this, that Saul ignored all. That every day, he said that Shema, and what does it say in the Shema? It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That instead of fully and completely loving God with all that he was, Saul did it part way. He compromised. He didn't surrender the way that he was supposed to surrender. It's interesting, the Old Testament, the first 5 books are the law, the Torah. And in the Torah, there are 613 commandments. 613 rules of what you're supposed to do and not supposed to do. And yet, there's no word in Hebrew for obey. It's fascinating, isn't it? That you've got all these rules, and yet there's no word that just simply says to obey them. I think it's because if you look in the totality of Scripture, that God isn't just focused on your head. He's focused on your heart. He wants all of you. And when you get the who right, your focus and your heart right, the overflow of that is the do, the actions of your life. Let's talk about Q-tips for a second. It's interesting, because everybody uses Q-tips for really one reason, the same thing. What's the point of a Q-tip? To stick in your ear, right? Probably some of you this morning stuck a Q-tip in your ear. Now, why you do that, maybe you think it's because it's cleaning out your ear, or maybe you just like the sensation, but everybody uses Q-tips to stick them in their ear and clean them out. But on the side of the box of Q-tips, there's a warning. And here's what it says. On the side of the box of Q-tips. Warning, do not insert swab into ear canal. Entering the ear canal could cause injury. The one thing that we all use Q-tips for, you're not supposed to use Q-tips for. The box says don't stick in your ear. But people all around the world today are putting these in their ear. I had a conversation with Dr. Richard Bradley. He's a member of our South Campus He works in hospitals, does emergency room, ER stuff. And at one of our camps, at Next Level Camp, we got into this conversation. How? I have no clue. But we got into a conversation about Q-tips. Because I told him that you know, sometimes I got to get the earwax out of my ear. And he said, don't do that. I said, why not? He said, you're not supposed to stick something that small into your ear. I said, well, what's the smallest thing you're allowed to stick into your ear? He said, your elbow. I said, I can't stick my elbow in my ear. He said, exactly. Quit putting stuff in your ear. He said if he could line up all the number of times he's had someone in the ER that has punctured their eardrum because they stuck one of these things in their ear, he said the list is a mile long. He said if he could just stand in front of people and tell them one thing, it would stop it. Stop putting things in your ear that aren't supposed to be in your ear. But here's the reality. Some of you are hearing me talk about this right now, and you have Q-tips at home. And you're thinking to yourself right now, I know I'm not supposed to do that, but I'm going to go home and clean out my ears with a Q-tip. You probably right now, if you had a Q-tip, would be doing it because now you want to do it because I'm talking about it. Why do we ignore instructions that we know are good for us? Why do we ignore instructions that we are told is the healthiest thing? The irony behind Q-tips is that the reason that we stick Q-tips into our ears is because we think that it's helping us hear better. And yet, we're risking it doing the exact opposite. That Q-tips don't help you hear better. Q-tips harm your hearing and could be disastrous to your hearing. The reason that we don't pay attention to instructions is because we feel like we know better. Ultimately, like, yeah, I mean, I know that's what they say, but I got figured out. I know it better than that. Here's my question for you today, not so much about Q-tips, because if you go home and use Q-tips, that's completely up to you and your doctor. My question for you today is, what are the things in your life, the spiritual Q-tips, so to speak, that are preventing you from hearing from God? What are those things in your life that when God is trying to speak to you, whether it be through his word or through church, that God is speaking in a loud and clear voice, but we all have these Q-tips in our life that even though we know we're not supposed to be doing it, or even though we know that we shouldn't, we keep on doing it. Why does God have all these rules? Sometimes we get so focused on the do's and don'ts of Scripture that we say, man, it's just so many rules of what I'm supposed to do. I can't even comprehend how I'm supposed to do them all. Ultimately, obedience from God is not meant to be a punishment. It's because just like a parent understands what's best for their child, that God is looking at you and he's looking at me and he's saying, I know what's best for your life. When God looks at the life of Saul, was God punishing Saul because he didn't like Saul? No, God saw Saul's life as one of tragedy. That it had so much potential, but it falls short. There's this fascinating passage in 2 Samuel chapter 1 where David learns of the death of Saul. And when David learns about Saul's death, this is what it says. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 3 through 10, it says, and David said to him, where have you come from? So he said to him, I've escaped from the camp of Israel. Then David said to him, how did the matter go? Please tell me. And he answered, the people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are also dead. So David said to the young man who told him, how do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead? Then the young man who told him said, as I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered him, here I am. And he said to me, who are you? So I answered him, I am an Amalekite. He said to me again, please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me. So I stood over him, the Amalekite, and killed him. There's two times in Scripture where it talks about the death of Saul. One where it talks about how they're being overrun and and Saul falls on a sword. And then this nugget right here, why is it in there? Do you think it's in there because God is saying, listen, that very thing, that very disobedience in Saul's life, that very compromise in Saul's life, instead of listening to God and doing all that God had asked him to do, he disobeyed. And in that moment, it didn't seem like it was that big of a deal. But ultimately, at the very end of his life, what is the thing that kills Saul? The thing that God told him to destroy. And I think it's in there because God is saying to you and to me, listen, I do not have all these rules because I want to punish you, because I hate you. I have these rules because I want to capture your heart. I want you to listen. I don't want your life to be a life of tragedy. I want your life to be a life that rings, that is of success. But in order to do that, you have to stop believing that you know what's best for your life and surrender to him. You see, for us, to truly Shema, to listen to God, starts at the cross. It starts at recognizing that the do of my life, the do and the don't do, that if I make my life all about trying to do the right stuff, I will always fall short. I can't get to God by myself by just doing the right thing and not doing the wrong thing. But instead, if I get the who of my life correct, if I start at the cross and recognize that Jesus died on the cross for my life, and then I give him my heart, the all of who I am, and I focus on becoming who God wants me to be, I focus my heart on giving it and surrendering it to him, then ultimately God will take care of the do. That my life will overflow. If my heart is right, it will overflow into doing the right stuff because I love him. What are those things in your life, those Q-tips in your life that are preventing you from hearing the voice of God? Today's the day that you let go. Today's the day that you trust God, you surrender to God and say, God, I want to listen because I believe you have what's best for my life and mine, that I don't comprehend it, and so I will surrender. Our Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for the truth of your word. God, I thank you that you want us to listen, not out of punishment, but out of love. And so, God, I pray for anyone in this room that has never responded to you. God, they've never listened. I pray that they will listen right now. God, I pray for anyone in the room that needs to find a church. I pray that they will just listen to your calling. Pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.